We're talking about the simplicity of devotion, connection to God. And so a foundation scripture is found in 2 Corinthians 11. So I want to go there and I'm going to break this down and talk about this over this weekend between me and Karina. And so Paul here is writing to a group of people that he was in relationship with. And he talked to them about several things. He talked to them about the fact that Christ was in them, that they had a light shining out of darkness, not light shining to darkness, but something was shining out from inside of them. He talked to them about being connected to the Spirit and being connected to one another and not complicating things, but be connected to the Spirit, be connected to one another. Okay, I'm going to say that again, not complicating things, but be connected to the Spirit and be connected to one another. You know, the enemy always wants to complicate things. He wants to tell you you're not connected to God. He wants to tell you you're not connected to one another. Okay, the world has a disconnect problem. They're disconnected from God and they're disconnected from one another. Okay, in the body of Christ, guys, we have to keep it simple. You're connected. Now, no one can determine your future, but what's going on inside of you. Circumstances can change around you, but what's going on inside of you determines what happens to your circumstances. Those of you that know me, you know that I love my grandbabies, I love my family. I always talk about family when I'm here. I always talk about grandbabies. And of course, we've been very blessed the last few years. Our grandbabies have been in our local community with us, like 10 minutes from our house. But that's not the case anymore. In April, one of our son and his daughter and his wife and our grandson and granddaughter moved, not terribly far away, but to Las Vegas, Nevada. So circumstances changed, but relationships didn't. So Bonnie's already been there twice since April. I've been there once. We're going again at the end of this month. So we're figuring that out. And so you figure things out. You figure things out. But you have to keep it simple. You can get overwhelmed by the change of circumstances. Or you can overwhelm the circumstance with the fact that nothing's changed. We're still connected to God. And we're still connected to one another. It's about connection. It's about relationship. And so Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me." Now Paul tends to be a little sarcastic. He's a little facetious. He says a few things. Like, he talks about, well, this meal you have, is this the Lord's Supper? I think not. You know, he's being sarcastic. He, even when he talks about a woman's role, he's being a little sarcastic. He's not being serious about some of the things he says. He's being sarcastic. He's saying, you guys, get over this. You're making mountains out of molehills. You ever done that? So he says, "Oh, that you'd bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy." Now, what's the difference between a human jealousy and a godly jealousy? I don't think we understand the word jealous, because we think it. We were born into a society, whether it's Canada or America or Europe or anywhere, we were born into a society that is a me world. What do I get? What do I deserve? What is fair for me? This is the culture, generations of inheritance. We're born into this world of where I am the center of my world. Okay? But that's not the world as it was in its creation. Man was not the center of the world. And when man is the center of the world doesn't work out very well. But when God becomes the center of the world, then everything that's around God works out. When everything is gathered around God, it works out. we say things like this. Well, unity is so wonderful. We want unity. Okay, I've often said the Psalms 133 to you. Behold, how good and pleasant it is. We could read that in the Hanson translation. It reads something like this. Hello, hi, look, check it out. Hey, did you see this? That's the word behold. Did you see this? Unity. Brothers dwelling together in unity. And then he goes into a metaphor. Do you know what it's like? It's like the oil on the top of Aaron's head. Aaron is the high priest. It's like the oil on the top of Aaron the high priest's head that runs down his beard, down his garment, all the way to his feet. In case you didn't catch that analogy, you know what it's like? It's like the dew of Hermon. Now, Hermon is snow mountains. You've got the snow mountains here. Well, where Zion is in the Middle East, Zion would be a dry rock if it wasn't for the snow-capped mountains of Hermon. So the dew of Hermon descends on Zion, just like the oil on the top of Aaron's head goes down to his feet. And then it says in Psalms 133, for there the Lord's commanded the blessing. What is the there? The there is where the oil touches the ground. The there is where the dew touches Zion. And what's there, the Lord's commanded the blessing. And then the next line, he tells you, here's what the blessing is. Life forevermore. What's the result? Unity. See, you can't do unity and make it work. But when you find where heaven touches the earth, you discover unity in spite of your diversity. When Jesus Christ becomes the center, all division dies because vision gets clearly focused on him. And we can all see it slightly different. But the common thing is we all see it. So the simplicity is, now, the place of blessing is a place of blessing, life forevermore. Now, I started that by saying, we think, me, I'm the center of the world. So what do I need? What am I going to get? Now, when Paul was talking to the Greeks in Acts 17, he defined God as this. To a people who believed there must be gods, because they had thousands of them. There's got to be a God. There's a God of war. Well, it depends on what war you are in. What kind of war do you have? There's a God for every kind of war you can think of. There's a God for fruitfulness. There's a God for love, but there's several different kinds of love. And so there's a God for each one of those. So the Greeks, at least they thought there's something beyond us that helps us. Or there's something more powerful than me. There's something I need. There's something that can help me. And so in their grasping to figure it out, they decided to define that there's just thousands and thousands of gods. They believed there were lots of gods. So when Paul explained God to them, he said, God is not worshipped in temples made with human hands. So we came here tonight in a building made by human hands, and thank you very much for the human hands that just painted this place. Looks very, very nice. I'm all for those kind of things. I'm all for places that are built all around the world where people gather to worship Jesus. I'm happy that the earth is landmarked with marks that are hard to get rid of. Even in history, hard to get rid of, they're just marked everywhere. You go to Wales and the name, I can't speak Welsh because you have to be able to spit and that kind of stuff. If you to speak Welsh, it's a crazy language. But, you know, you go to a Welsh village. What do you call this village? Whatever it is. Clindal, you know. Well, what does that mean? It's where the little boy had the vision of Jesus by the water of life. Okay? That's what the name means. It's about that long. Am I right, Jack? I mean, but every village has got some experience with God in it. So I love the fact that there's these places, these marks that are mark. But God's not worshipped in things that are made by human hands. He doesn't need anything from anyone. But he gives life. He gives breath. And he gives all things. So now, when someone who doesn't need anything gets jealous. This is good. What does that look like when someone who doesn't need anything? See, I know what it looks like when someone who needs things gets jealous. Because I, as a husband, sometimes I have a wrong focus of jealousy. I need things. So I get jealous. Something, I want my wife's time and someone else or something else is getting her time and I'm jealous. What am I really saying? I'm greedy is what I'm really saying. But if I was like God in my character, I wouldn't need anything. And so someone who doesn't need anything walks into the room. Not only someone who doesn't need anything, but someone who actually gives life. He gives breath. He gives all things. So someone who gives, walks into a room, what happens to the room? Okay, everything changes in the room. So he doesn't need anything. So if he's jealous, it would be like him saying, I want to give, but you're not letting me give. Now, I'm going to get into this verse, but I'm just hit to this. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, he says. In other words, I want you to get something, to receive. He wants to give you something that you're not letting him give you because you've complicated things. You're missing who he is. And you're maybe tripping over what you think he is. See, I happen to believe that God is what he is, but Father is who he is. And if you look at what he is, you can get confused and you can come up with all kinds of descriptions of what a God looks like. Oh, he's the God of love. No, he's the God of war. There's a time for war. He's the God of justice. No. He's the God of mercy. Well, he's the God of recompense. No, he's the God of reconciliation. And the answer is yes. He's all of those things, but that's not who he is. He can just do all that. So he's got to be the one who gives me life. He gives me breath. He gives me all things. Let me give you three different words for those three things. Identity. Have you ever seen those Star Trek films where, you know, Data was so smart. Data, the android, he was so smart. And he was even getting human emotions. And he always wanted to be like a human. But he was an android. And he just, but the highest thing would be to be human, not android. But they call him Data. Because, why? Because he knows everything. What do we call this android? Data. He knows everything. He's got all knowledge. But he had this aspiration to be human. So he would play violin. He would try to do it. He did it perfectly, but he lacked the soul. He lacked the feeling of being human. Data. He has all knowledge, but he lacks intimacy. And in his all knowledge, he's lacking the depth of even the ability to fail. I'm so glad that God made me able to fail. I'm so glad he let me fail. I would never know who he is if he hadn't allowed that to happen. I'm so glad he allowed me to be a jerk. I'm glad he allowed me to have a bad attitude. Because I would never know who he is. Because everything that I've done that's been a jerk and an idiot and a bad attitude has never once changed his world. Oh, it's affected my world. It's affected my room, my space, but it's never changed him. It's never stopped him from being who he is. I've had bad attitudes, and he never once has had a bad attitude for me, toward me. Oh, maybe he said, well, I'll give him a little space. Give him time to think. But he didn't say it with a spiteful, you see, he never said that as a taker. He always said it as a giver. I want to give him life. I want to give him breath. I want to give him all things. But he just doesn't want that right now. But I want to give it to him. Well, maybe I'll just be patient and wait and see if he takes a little time and shuts up. How many of you hear God on the toilet besides me? Anybody hear God on the toilet? Do you know why that is? It's not because he waits for the toilet. It's because he's talking all the time, but it's only one of the few places we sit down. He's always wanted to give to us, but we don't want to receive until we got enough time to. And he gets us into a spot where we can't go anywhere. Or maybe he gets us into a place where the only thing we can do is get rid of some things. So at least now we can finally receive some things. Maybe that's why he speaks on the toilet. Come on, it makes a point, doesn't it? I'm not trying to be crude, but did you notice how many of us had the same common experience? It's got to do with a human thing. We're not letting him be himself. Now, I want you to hold your place in this 2 Corinthians 11, because I'm just hitting this phrase, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. And now we're going to see the context of this is that you're being deceived from the simplicity, like Eve was. Like in the beginning, the first feminine expression of God, the first womb of God, the first birthing place of God. The first part of man, Adam, Eve. You understand that Eve was not the helper of Adam. Eve was the helpmate with Adam. There was no man that was Adam without Eve. Because even before Eve was separated from Adam, Eve was as a rib in Adam. So there was a sense in Adam that gave him a full identity before it was pulled out of him. But something was lacking. You know why? Because in order to be like God, you have to be a giver. And it's easy to say you're a giver when there's no one to give to. But when God takes out from inside of you something that you are no longer, something that you cannot understand, and places it alongside of you, or when God takes you out of something and places you alongside of what you were previously inside of, and now you have to relate, now you have to love, now you have to understand. And the only way you can understand something that's outside of you that you used to be inside of, or the only way you can understand something that's outside of you that used to be inside of you, is for you to become like God, a giver. Because the only thing that makes relationships succeed is the ability to give. So I think that was God's plan. It wasn't competitive, it was comparable. Adam, Eve. Male and female, in the likeness and the image of a heavenly father. But in Genesis, go to Genesis 1. Now, I'm going to say something that... Okay, I'm going to say something that I hope you have a heart to hear. I never intentionally say something to try to challenge things. But I don't like just pretending everything is okay when it's not. Okay, now, the Bible is inspired word of God, and it's expressed not so that you'll know what to do, but so that you will have a witness to the voice of Holy Spirit, a witness to knowing God personally. It was never meant to be the how-to book. Matter of fact, it wasn't written and then people did it. It was happening and then some things finally got written because people just couldn't embrace what was happening without something being written. So then they wrote it and they turned it into something it wasn't. Okay? It's a story. It's a story. It's stories in story to tell you how wonderful God is, how weak and frail humanity is, but how wonderful God is in the midst of all of that failure. And it's meant to not to give you legalistic story, but it's meant to give you experience. Yes. You need more poetry and less theology. Or shall I say, you need more poetry and less bibliology. Theology is the study of God, not the study of scriptures. Bibliology is the study of scriptures, and unfortunately, many times good theology is destroyed by twisted bibliology. Good theology would be for the Theo, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, to walk into the room and we don't misunderstand him. That would be good theology. But sometimes we take what he said and we hear it and we define it according to our own definitions. Okay, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just go to Facebook and find friends that you have or former friends you used to have and find out how word sensitive the world is. You understand, I'm going to say things. I've already said things tonight, and you hear what you hear. You're hearing what I'm saying, but you're defining it by your definitions.
Yeah, absolutely.
Absolutely. Because we all have a dictionary, not just the one that we have in our electronic device or in our hardbound cover written on print. We have a dictionary in here and in here, in our hearts and in our minds. And we define what others say by what's inside of us. You cannot define what I am saying by what's inside of you. You can't. And so you can't make an assumption of what someone is thinking about you. You don't know. You think you know. And on your best day, you might have accidentally got it right, but probably not. So I got an idea. Why don't you just assume that everybody's for you? It'll make it simpler. I got a great idea. Assume that God is for you and everybody else is for you too. And if someone gets in your face and says, I'm your enemy, don't believe them. Because I promise you, God will take what they intend for evil and turn it for your good so that you don't have any enemies then. So, in the Bible, we have these things called chapters and verses. Do you understand that chapters and verses of the New Testament were not added until hundreds of years after the New Testament letters were written? You understand that there were no chapters, no verses in the Old Testament scriptures, not anything even indicated until after the restoration of the temple, and then not even hard fast. And so, Numbers, chapters were added long after the Holy Spirit inspired. So no verse number, no chapter was inspired by the Holy Spirit. It was added for human convenience. I'm sorry. So there's nothing spiritual about which verse number it is, which chapter it's in. It's making things complicated that don't need to be complicated. It's foolishness. Part of the Ness family. There's foolishness, and then there's righteousness. But foolish, he left righteous long time ago. So, it's a love story. It's a story. It's a story about God. Okay, so now, I'm saying that. So now, I brought us to Genesis 1. If you read Genesis 1 through Genesis 2, verse 3, you're going to get a story from God's perspective as God looks at the situation. Now, there were no journalists present at the time, thank God. There were no videographers. They had no audio recording of what was going on. It was Holy Spirit inspired Moses a long time, thousands of years after the event. He inspired Moses to write this down. And this is what Holy Spirit said. Moses, I want you to write it down like this. Now, Moses could have said, well, God, well, what about if this is not scientifically correct? Well, then God would have said, I really don't care what was scientifically correct. I'm not talking to you about theory or theology. I'm talking to you about covenant relationship with me. This is how I want you to record it. This is how I see it. So when we go to war over the details of it, we go to war over the wrong things. So it says, in the beginning, the earth was formless, void, and dark. That is a perfect opportunity for love to work. If you happen to be light, if you happen to be the giver of life, the giver of breath, and the giver of all things, what you need is a formless, void, and dark place. Because it's the only environment that you can be yourself. Because if everything is formed and full and light, and you're a giver of life, breath, and all things, they don't need you. So that environment doesn't allow you to be yourself. Have you ever gotten into a situation where you just couldn't be yourself? Isn't that frustrating? It just doesn't feel good not to be able to be yourself. God likes to be himself. When he walks into a room, he expects everything to change. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives all things. So it was not a problem. Genesis 1:1 was not a problem for God. It was an opportunity. Now, I'll be 63 in September, so I'm a little bit old, but I haven't been around as long as Genesis, but I did have a beginning. Genesis, beginning. So in the beginning, okay, I was born 63 years ago, but 45 years ago I had a beginning because I actually came to a point in life where I realized I was formless, void, and dark. I was formless. I didn't have a clue. I was void. I was starving. I was empty. I was dark. I couldn't see a thing. But then Jesus walked into the room of my heart, and all of a sudden, what was dead came to life. What was empty began to fill, and what couldn't see began to be enlightened. Why? Because he just was himself in my life. I had terrible theology. I had no clue about anything. All I knew was I was dead, but now I'm alive. Why? Because I became a perfect place for God to be himself, formless, void, and dark. Of course, then, in Genesis 1, it goes on. He created the earth. He looked at it. He saw. He spoke it. And it came to be. To me, it doesn't matter whether that was a 24-hour, 7-day period. I don't really give a flip. Or if it was thousands of years or millions of years, I don't care. That's not the point. That's not the point. The point is relationship. You weren't back there anyway. The question is, what about you and your formless, void, and dark? What do you need? Do you realize the Holy Spirit is right there brooding in your life, and he's just waiting for the opportunity to give life to you? Do you understand that he's not there condemning you and shaming you? He's there saying, oh, I'm ready now. I'm ready to move into your world and ready to form it and take what I've always known to be, make what looks so formless, void, and dark a beautiful place. And so Genesis 1 through all of the chapter, all the way through chapter 2, verse 3, is that part of the story. And of course, the first three verses of chapter 2, it says, and on the seventh day, of course, it says on the sixth day, God made man, he spoke to himself, and out of himself came this humanity, male and female, and he blessed them. He said, be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, have dominion. And then it says, he said, this is very good. And then it says in verses 1, 2, 3 of chapter 2, that on the seventh day, God rested. Now, he didn't rest because he was tired. He rested because he was so satisfied. He said, whoa, this is really good. So he rested. So then, in Genesis 2, in verse 4, this is the same story from a different perspective. Now, there were no journalists there. There was no one videoing it or audio recording it. This is what God said to Moses. I want you to write it this way. So, this is the history, verse 4. Now, why is it Genesis 2, verse 4? Why isn't it Genesis 2, verse 1? Because the people who added numbers happened to put it here. Why? I don't know. But in the original, there were no chapters and no numbers. So pay attention to the story. Now, I don't believe that this is a different story than chapter 1, or a different story than what was just said. It's a different perspective. Okay, now, what did it feel like, Adam? Adam, in the beginning, when God looked, it was formless, void, and dark, and he spoke these things, and things began to come forth, and a place that looked so empty became so full and so full of life. Adam, what did that feel like? What did that look like? What was the human experience of that? So you could say Genesis 1, I could say to God, what did that feel like? What did it look like when you created the world? What did it feel like? Well, it was formless, void, and dark, and I saw what I see. And when everyone else was looking at formless, void, and dark, I saw what I see. And so like a painter, like a poet, like a composer of music, I simply said what I saw. When everyone else wanted to judge what was going on naturally, I simply looked and saw what I saw, because I give life, I give breath, I give all things, and I said what I saw, and what I saw became real. Do you know God is like that in your life? He doesn't look at your life according to how you see it in the mirror, unless you look a little deeper and you see what he's doing inside of you. He looks at your life and he sees what he sees. Sin never created a problem for God. It only created a problem for man. It never stopped God from seeing humanity for who they really are in their worst moment. But it stopped humanity from seeing God for who he really is. So we assumed if he's God, then he must be a taker. Why? Because everything we see, he takes. So he's like the law of entropy. He always decreases and depletes it. He's a taker. Quick, throw something at him before he kills us. Sacrifice a child. Sacrifice a life. Crawl on your hands. Crawl on your knees. Suffer. Throw dirt on your head. Cry out. Go, woe is me. He must be a taker because we live in a world of taking. See, we couldn't see who he really is. So even when he told us who he is, our understanding of what he said was tainted. Yeah. Let me give you an example. If God said that, I was just in England. In the morning, I run most every morning, and I was running in England. And when I run, I know there are dog lovers here. Some of you have dogs that are like family, and so I know your dogs. I don't know if your dogs are trained to use the toilet, but a lot of dogs aren't, and so I have to watch in the morning when I run because sometimes there's dog things on the ground. Okay. But I was just in England, and it's a place where they have horses. And there were horse things on the ground. Those things are huge. And I was very careful not to step in it when I ran. Now, if I identified, we'll use an analogy, if the God of heaven said, Ted, when you're going through your course of running, be careful. Don't step in poop. Now, why would he say that? Because if I step in it, it's going to stick on my shoes. Now, it's not going to necessarily cause a problem for me immediately, but it's going to cause a problem for me relationally. Now, it doesn't change who I am, but it changes how I smell. It changes whether people want to be around me or not. It changes the expressions on people's faces when they come around. You know, they love me, but I stepped in piles of it today, you know. Now, there's no God in heaven that judges people for stepping in poop. The judgment is the poop. If you step in it, you're stuck with the judgment on your shoe. It's ish on your shoe. It's an issue. You need to deal with it. Or you need someone to help you. So God doesn't, God doesn't kill sinners. Sin kills sinners. Now, religious people misinterpreted that. And so we said the message of the good news is, damn you, don't be damned anymore. But that's not the good news. The good news is, I've always been here. Where are you? So, in the beginning, God sees what he sees, and then in Genesis 2, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth and before any herb of the field was grown. Now, from heaven's perspective, from God's perspective, he's already spoken, there's plants. But from human perspective, here we got man, there's no plants. Now, I don't believe it's two different events. I believe it's the difference between what God sees and what humanity experiences. I believe that God sees things about your life that you're not experiencing yet, but God says it's real. Do you believe that you were reconciled to God while you were still a sinner? Yes. That's what Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says. It says that you were reconciled to God while you were still a sinner, which means every sinner has been reconciled to God. So some people will say, well, there's nothing else to do. We've been reconciled. Yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, that as ministers, as ambassadors, representatives of heaven, we're to plead with people, say, come on, be reconciled to God. So one scripture says you are reconciled. The other scripture says, come and be reconciled. What's the difference? One is theologically true. The other is the poetic experience. Let me give you another illustration. Maybe make it a little easier. Do you believe there was a sunrise this morning? Okay. The truth is, theoretically, there was not a sunrise. Canada bowed in the direction of the sun. This part of the world rotated toward the light and humbled itself to move in the direction of the light, and the experience was a sunrise. But if we said, wow, that was a wonderful earth rotate this morning, Wow, that was a wonderful bowing of Castlegar this morning, or the Kootenays. Wasn't that wonderful? What a wonderful turn of the Kootenays this morning. That's not the same experience as, whoa, did you see that sunrise? But sometimes in the church, we get all hung up on the theology of earth rotations. How are we supposed to turn? What are we supposed to do? Maybe we just need to have the experience of, did you see that sunrise this morning? So the experience of a sunrise is different. Why? Because the experience of an earth rotation is the center of that world is the earth. But the experience of a sunrise, the center of that world is the sun. But in reality, it was the same experience, but the focus was different. You see, the earth didn't turn for the sake of turning. The earth turned for the sake of the sun rising. So you're reconciled. So therefore, be reconciled. So theoretically, you're already reconciled. So you could say, whoa, that's universalism. Everybody's saved. Well, you know what? Theologically or theoretically, I believe that all should be saved. But will everybody experience a sunrise? I don't think so. Why? You have to choose to position yourself for God's experience. Do you know what changes you? Sunrises. Biblical truth doesn't change you. Oh, come on now. Listen to the whole story a minute. Biblical truth doesn't change you. But biblical truth is sound truth that backs up poetic experiences in Christ. On May 12, 1973, I pulled my 1964 Chevrolet to the side of the road. I leaked out my nose, I leaked out my eyes, and I begged Jesus to come into my life. I confessed everything I'd ever done to the best of my my ability to remember. What is that?
Recollection,
thank you. I needed tongues and interpretation there. My recollection. That's a weird word. I don't think I said it right. But the best that I could remember, recall. But I had an experience. The angel of superglue glued my mouth in a smiling position. I woke up the next morning and I was happy. And I knew that I knew that I knew that Jesus had come into my heart. How did I know? I didn't know. I didn't even know Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I knew Jesus loves me. This I know. How do you know? Because he loved me. It was a poetic experience. And it was the poetic experience that changed me. Now, in the original, in this poetic experience, the poetic experience that man has with God is because when man is formed from the dust, what day is that from God's perspective? What number of day? You remember Genesis 1? Oh, he didn't read it all. Six day, yeah? So 6 day. So man's experience then is he's formed from the dust. And it says, formed from the dust. And then it says, and then the Lord formed man from the dust, verse 7, of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. A living being. A life-giving being. A living being. How do you know you're alive? You have the ability to give life. You know you're alive because you have the ability to give life. You know you're alive because you have the ability to give life. I'm going somewhere prophetically with this. Okay? And then it says, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. Eden means desirable place. What happens if you're in the east? What happens in the east? Think poetically. Sunrises, right? So if you live in the east, there's always a sunrise. So on your worst day, what's next? A sunrise. On your best day, what's next? Sunrise. Okay. Now, I'm not talking about the Middle East or the place in the east. Okay. Do you realize the earth is round? Okay. And I live... amazing thing is, I normally... See, now, no, okay, see, because I travel around the world, it gets confusing after a while. I don't know where I am. It's like that thing, you know, the next great move of God's going to be in the Northwest. Okay, where is the Northwest?
Here.
Okay, where else? You know, everywhere I go, that word has been. Do you understand that when he comes, every eye sees him in everything he does? You know, we don't need to be insecure to say something great has to happen here for us to be great. We're already great. So it's going to happen here too. Okay. So the Lord placed his planted this garden. He put man there. And then it says, out of the ground he made every tree to grow that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. Come on, every tree looked good. Every tree was good to eat. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was there. And then it says there were some rivers that flowed out of the garden. And then in verse 15, he put the man in the garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, do you see this in verse 16? He commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may eat, freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now he didn't say, I'll kill you if you eat it. He didn't say, I'll kill you if you touch it. He didn't even say, if you touch it, you'll die. He just said, if you eat it, it's poisonous, it will kill you. He didn't say, you touch it, you'll die. He said, if you eat it, it's poisonous, you'll die. Don't do that. Don't eat that one. Now, how many of the trees look good? All of them. How many of the trees tasted good? All of them. But religion told you, if it looks good and tastes good, it's not good. Right? Because they told you the problem was with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it looked good, it tasted good, and it made you wise. But the problem with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not the fact that it looked good and tasted good. The problem was it made you wise. It made you smart. You know, if you weren't so smart, life would be simple. You would never assume anybody made a judgment of you because you wouldn't be smart enough to figure that out. You'd never be able to make a judgment of somebody else because you're not smart enough to make a judgment. You know what I mean? So what gets you in trouble is you're too smart. You know too much, so it's hard to know him. It's hard to know the one who gives when you have too many things that you know concerning what takes. Too many experiences, too many memories, too many wounds, too many vows, too many judgments, and the world gets complicated. But what was the world when God made man? The world was dust. God made man. God planted a garden, which means God took some time and made something for man, a place for him and man to live. And so what was man's first day? Man's first day was God's seventh day. God was resting in Adam's world. And he wasn't resting because he was tired. He was resting because he was satisfied. And why was he satisfied? Because the earth was not paradise. It was dust. The earth was not what God saw. The earth had the potential of becoming what God saw. Only one little tiny spot called the Garden of Eden was an example of what God can see. On May 12, 1973, when I came to Jesus, I discovered a place called Eden, a very desirable place. God was resting in my life. My life was no longer a mess. Now it was nothing but expectation, hope, and promise. He loved me. The angel of super glued my mouth in a smiling position. Life was simple. It took me 2 days to lose 250 friends. Now, why? I just assumed they'd believe if I told them. Surely no one's ever told them. I didn't know this. Hey, guys, I met Jesus. You know what they said at my... I went to my 35th year class reunion, and you know what they said at my 35th year class reunion? Because I got saved just at right when I was graduating. Just 2 weeks before I graduated, I got saved. And they said, like, Hansen's become a... He's a freak, but now he's really a freak. They voted me least likely to succeed in my school. I'm least likely to succeed. My class reunion, 35 years, this is what they said. It's real? Because Ted Hansen, now a preacher. And what he told them 35 years before is still working. So it wasn't a fad. Someone came into Ted's life. Not something, someone came into Ted's life. Someone walked into his room and changed his room. I don't care what you think, all I know is he's different. And you know what? My life began 45 years ago with God resting in my life. The truth is, he was actually there prior. I just didn't know it. But until I could see him resting in my life, I couldn't find purpose for my life. You see, you won't be able to find your identity, your testimony, or your destiny without seeing God resting in your life first. If you're looking to find the place where God rests, and you think if you become the place of identity, see, your identity is in Christ. Your identity doesn't give you Christ. Christ gives you your identity. Your testimony is in Christ. Your destiny is in Christ. It's always been in Christ. A few years ago, I may have shared some of these stories I've shared, so I maybe shared some of these before, but a couple of years ago, I was in a prophetic activation, and I just was standing letting God speak to me. And he took me to a time when I was 15 years old, standing on a flooded creek. And my father had gotten injured. He broke 22 bones when I was 13, so I had no dad. He was in the hospital all through my high school years. My mom had a leg amputated. He had 3 amputations in my senior year, so I had no parents. I was raised by my brother, kind of. I was kind of crazy and wild and raised by the wolves when I was a teenager. Okay, but when I was 15, I had a moment of frustration, and like all people, I was tempted, like all people are tempted, and I remember standing on a bridge in the flooded spring thinking about jumping off, which is common thought, comes to all people. Some people notice it, some people don't. Depends on the day. And then God said, I was standing on the bridge when I was a couple years ago. I'm standing there and I see myself standing on the bridge. And I feel the moment, but I see something I didn't see before. Jesus is behind me. And this is what he said to me 2 years ago. He said, before you believed in me, I believed in you. You see, before I knew he was there, he knew I was there. Same is true for you. Don't measure your life by your failed moments. Measure your life by where is God. And if you're saying, God, where were you? It's because you're not looking in the right direction. He was there. Now let me help you. I wouldn't know he is mercy unless I needed mercy. I wouldn't know that he is forgiveness unless I needed forgiveness. Now let me take that a step farther. I would not know that God is mercy unless I needed to show mercy to someone else. I would not know that God is forgiveness unless I needed to forgive somebody else. So please be healed in Jesus' name of all the wounds of your past. Shame off of you. Your Father's never been displeased. And he's been there, and he's filling your treasure chest. What did treasure chests look like? Treasure chests look like this. I was just in Bulgaria in May, and there's a wonderful young lady. She's in her 30s, young 30s, maybe not even that, maybe old 28, 29, 30, somewhere in there. Her husband the same. And she was in every meeting. She's been there for a number of years. She actually came to Christ under a time when I was there ministering. And she was in the meeting, every meeting I was there. And when I go to Bulgaria, I do meetings every night. I do meetings during the morning, during the afternoon. So on a weekend, I'll be Friday night and then Saturday morning, two sessions. Saturday afternoon, two sessions. Saturday night and then Sunday morning, two sessions. Sunday afternoon, two sessions. Sunday night. She came to all of those. And she was just loving God. And then I heard her story. And her story was 40 days before I came, her three-year-old little boy died because he just got sick. And he died. The whole church was fasting and praying for the little baby, little boy, and he didn't make it. And I'm thinking, I got a three-year-old granddaughter. God, I don't know. And I realized, wow, she knows the simplicity of Christ. And I had a chance to talk with her several times. Her and her husband owned a restaurant, and so we ate every meal at the restaurant. As a matter of fact, everybody in the church was eating there because they were just loving on them, and she was loving on them. She came over and she said, wow, you know, I just want to help people. I just want to help people because people go through things. Now, we could easily go in this room and we could talk about our stories because we all have them. We all have them. We all have wounds. We all have injuries. We've all fallen down. We've all gotten up, we've fallen down again. We've all been mistreated, misunderstood. We've all got stories. But let me tell you who you are. You are a treasure. You should not be an expression of life, but because of who He is, you can be who you are. He gives life, He gives breath, He gives all things. And if in your journey you lose life, He gives life. If in your journey something of the expression of you feels like it's lost, He gives breath. If in your journey something is lost in what you believe is your destiny, He gives all things. He doesn't do it. He doesn't give one chance.
Come on.
He's the same every day. He doesn't say, I gave it to you. What did you do with it? Should have done better than that. No, He's the Father at the edge of the road. He doesn't care if you totally disconnected, squandered it all. He still has a robe. He still has a ring. He still has shoes. And He's still got a fatted calf. And He wants to give you your identity. He wants to give you your testimony. He wants to give you your destiny. But life doesn't come when you discover those things. Those things come when you discover life. So in the beginning, it was really simple. There was one tree that God simply said, don't touch it. Now, when the serpent came and deceived Eve, you see, God never said that man was male and female. He said that man was male and female, which means that women are just as much men as men, and men are just as much men as women. Say it slightly different. If we call the human race mankind, women are just as much a part of mankind as men. If we call the human race mankind, men are just as much a part of mankind as women are. And what are mankind? They're the substance that came out of what God spoke to. And what did God speak to? Spoke to Himself. Said, let us make man. Let us make mankind, male and female. So He didn't make Adam and then said, now Adam, you're going to need some help to do your thing. You see, He didn't make mankind to do their thing. You were not born to do your thing. You were born to do God's thing. Because when God saw something that was formless, a void, and dark, He saw what He saw, but then in its barrenness, He made what He made. And He put something in the earth that was His likeness and His image. And He said in His heart, I trust this. Huh. Bust one more myth and we're almost out of here tonight. I challenge you, if you go in your Bible and look for the phrase, God is in control, you will not find it anywhere in Scripture. It does not exist. It exists in your song or your songs. It exists in your sermons. It exists in your thinking. But literally in Scripture, there's no phrase that says God is in control. If you look closely, you'll find that God owns it all. And so if he owns it all, he's the boss. He's in charge. But he's not in control of your world. You are. The question is, who's in charge of your world? Who owns it? Because if you still own it, then you're the one that knows what you're doing. But if he owns it, and you're simply in control of it, I suggest you get intimate with the one who owns it, so you know what to do with what you're in control of. Psalms 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you should consider him. You made him a little lower than angels, or more specifically, Elohim, gods. You made him a little lower than gods, but you crowned him with glory and honor, and you gave him dominion over the works of your hands, God. So to the question, if God is good, why do bad things happen? It's because the ones that God put in control are failing to be intimate with the one who's in charge. And so we could say, well, then what's the use? I got an idea. You know, we got mountains around here. Do you know what every mountain around here is made of? Rocks. And when you put a bunch of them together, you know what you get? A mountain. I got an idea. How about if you deal with your rock? And if we all deal with each of our rocks, pretty soon we got a mountain. So how do we deal with our rocks? How do we deal with our stones? How do we deal with what we're in control of? What's within our sphere? See, I'm not a husband. I'm Bonnie Hansen's husband. She doesn't need a husband. She needs her husband. She's not a wife. She's my wife. I don't need a wife. I need my wife. So for me to be her husband, I have to get intimate with the one in charge so that I can grow and develop and become the husband she needs me to be. She does the same. She gets intimate with the one in charge, so she's the wife she needs to be, so that we're partners together in life. For what will? For his will. Not for my will, for his will. For his glory. So what is it going to take to have a good marriage? What is it going to take to have good friendships? What is it going to take to have good community? Keep it simple. God is resting in your life, and you don't need to be smart, because the only thing that will ruin it is a tree that makes you smart. The only way you can make a judgment is if you have enough knowledge of good and enough knowledge of evil to be able to make a judgment yourself. That was evil. Seems to me that the man, Jesus, when he hung on the cross, said these words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What is that? That is called keep it simple. These people were born to be loved. They just don't remember that today. I'm closing there tonight. I'm going to get into 1 Corinthians 11 tomorrow night, but I've got to tell you, if we're going to talk about the simplicity, we've got to go back to the beginning. The beginning is you are a place where God rests. He likes you. He loves you. And now he wants to give you your identity, life. He wants to give you your testimony, breath. He wants to partner with you in all that you do. He wants to give you all things, your destiny. Paul prayed this. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart, I'm praying the eyes of your spirit, your heart, ha, the place that surpasses your head, I'm praying that the inner part of you, the deepest part, the part that connects to God, I'm praying your eyes of your heart will be opened, that you will know, that you will know the hope of his calling. Who are you? What is your identity in the DNA of Jesus? What is your identity in the calling of Christ? Not your calling, his calling. What life are you? In the Kootenays, in your family, what life are you that's an expression of salvation, an expression of Christ? I'm praying that the eyes of your heart, the deepest place, the simplest place, the mystery place, I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be open so that you'll know the part of his inheritance that you are. What testimony do you carry? That's the testimony of the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit of God in you. The breath. He's the Word, you're the voice. He's the words, you're the poem. He's the notes, you're the song. He's the paint, you're the painting. I'm praying that the eyes of your heart will be open, that you'll know the riches, the inheritance, the expression that you are of him. And Paul prayed, and I'm praying, that the eyes of your heart, the simplest place, the place that's beyond your head, the place inside of you, will be opened so that you'll know his power, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead, the power, the good news power that made you a part of the fullness of him in the body of Christ, of which underneath the feet of this head and body is principalities and powers and thrones and dominions and names. That underneath the feet of who you are, under the destiny of the power of Christ that you are in the partnership with him, is every circumstance, every challenge, every sickness, every disease, every good day, every bad day, so that you will know his power, the exact same power that rose him from the dead. So there's nothing impossible. Nothing impossible. Nothing
too late.
Spirit of the Lord spoke to me last November. He told me that the season is shifting. That the season was discovering life and bringing life. To bring life, to be life. That's been the season. But the season is shifting. And the season is shifting to bringing liberty. You know you found life when you give life to others. But you know you found liberty when you set at liberty others. I hear the Spirit of the Lord saying tonight, I'm drawing you into a deeper place, but it's from a simplicity. I'm in you. And it's not the things that you create by human hands that cause the reformations of my will. It's not the things that you determine to do that fulfill my purposes in the earth. It's what's birthed of me in the moments of my presence in your heart that demands a creative you to serve the things that have been birthed. For it's the things that have been birthed that bring about the Reformation. It's the things that are birthed of me that bring about the transformation. And the things that you create to match the things that I birth are simply the way that you respond to the treasures that I bring forth. And understand that this is a season and this is a time when I'm birthing new things. Let me birth them in you. Don't try so hard. Don't try so hard. If you'll put your head upon my chest, you can understand. I'll partner with you, and I'll do all the rest. We'll do all the rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you very much. Just wait a moment here. I'm not sure. Just wait a moment. Thank you, Jesus. I hope you got something out of that. I hope you got something for your own self, that he loves you. On your best day, he loves you. On your worst day, he loves you. And likes you. Very good point. Likes you. That's a very important point. Because sometimes we get religious with the word love. Let's take that another step. He wants to be with you. He wants you. Can you handle this? If he gives life, he doesn't need anything, but do you think... There's a need that's not a need. I think he needs to be himself. Since he doesn't need anything, that's not really a need. It's not a lack. It's a place where he can be. Where he can walk into the room and it changes. And so, he needs you to need him. Not because he needs anything from you, but because to be himself, he wants to give you everything he has. You should try. If you can do this, I mean... Sometimes if you practice something out loud, it doesn't feel comfortable until it feels comfortable. And I do some things sometimes. I do it when I'm on my own. I say, God, you really like me, don't you? No, you should try that until it actually is real. You know? God, you like me. Try saying some things to God that you don't necessarily believe are true until it surprises you. Yeah? I think that's all I've got tonight. I really feel that's enough. And so be blessed. You are blessed. In Jesus' name, Pastor.